Well, it may be helpful for me just to point out that Maurice and I have been working with the understanding that when I preach in the morning, Maurice would bring the exposition in the evening and vice versa. And you may recall that I did 8 consecutive weeks in Romans chapter 12, and that gave Maurice a good run to work his way through the book of Habakkuk. Before that, to finish off a couple of messages in the previous series that you did. but before that 2-month arrangement, in my evening slots, I was doing an overview of church history, you'll recall, and the plan had been to summarize a whole century per session, and we have made our way down to the 16th century, the 1500s, and we focused on the Protestant Reformation. We took 2 weeks to look at that, and we haven't done much in the last couple of months, but we want to get back to some church history again tonight and in 2 weeks' time. Now, one of the motivating factors for doing this journey through church history is not only the importance and the value of all Christians having some kind of grasp of how the church has developed down through the last 2 millennia, but also to sensitize us all as Christians to the importance of historical theology. Not only should we be interested growing in our ability to understand systematic theology, where you take particular doctrines and you see how they relate to one another, and you try and figure out what is the system of truth that God has communicated to us in the scriptures. Not only do we want to look at systematic theology, but we also want to look at biblical theology, where we look at the meta-narrative, the big picture, the arc of Revelation. And so most Christians are very good at systematic theology. In the last 20 years or so, biblical theology, I think, has become more in vogue for churches and Christians. But there is a third kind of theology, or a third way of doing theology, and that is historic theology or historical theology, to see how theological battles have been fought over time and how Christians have come to certain conclusions. Because part of the motivation for doing historical theology is that there's nothing new under the sun. What we are facing, the kinds of issues that we are trying to work out for ourselves, have been worked out by others before us. And so we don't have to reinvent the wheel all the time. And that's part of the reason why we really share the conviction as elders, and we really want to pass that conviction onto the church, that creeds and confessions are valuable in the Christian life because others have come to some conclusions, they've fitted things together from the Bible, and that should be a help to us as we seek to fit things together. And there are issues and perspectives in the Christian life that require not only a systematic approach, not only a biblical theology approach, but also a historical theological approach. So that's part of the motivation for doing this series. Now, we spent 2 sessions looking at the Reformation, and we exposed ourselves to those men like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. And then we touched briefly on the Anabaptists, if you recall. We made the point that part of the concern that some people had about the Reformers was that they didn't go far enough. They were halfway Reformers. And as these men in history dismantled the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't go as far as they ought to have gone. The real issue was the fact that they left infant baptism still in place. So that's where the Anabaptists come in. And that really erases the issue for us. Where do we come from? Where do the Baptists come from? At what point in history, and how did it happen that that people who believe in believers' baptism by immersion emerged? And that's what we want to look at this evening. What is distinctive about this group of people of which we are a part, who call themselves Baptists? So where do Baptists come from? Well, there are three answers that are usually given to that question. The first is clearly an erroneous answer, and it is the answer that is called the successionist view, that we as Baptists are linked directly back all the way to John the Baptist. He was the first Baptist, and we come directly from his line down through the ages. Now, in one sense, that's true, because John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River by immersion. I think that much we can deduce from the language. But it does seem as if that approach to the notion of baptizing and baptism seemed to get swallowed up in history. And so it isn't fair, it isn't correct to say, well, I'm a Baptist because John the Baptist was a Baptist. That's not a completely nonsense argument, but the reality is that we can't trace our Baptist roots that far back. But nonetheless, we still want to say that our roots are completely biblical. So the successionist view is not really good history. It's not good argument from fact. The second view is the Anabaptist kinship view. And this is a little bit of an iffy view. It does have some validity in that Anabaptists, and that's a pejorative term, and what I mean by that is the Anabaptists didn't call themselves Anabaptists. That's what their enemies called them. Those who baptize people again, that's what the word Anabaptist really means. Now, they were sort of revolutionary kind of people. They were iconoclastic people. They were breaking down the system that was there and wanting to replace it with what they believed was a more biblical view. But even then, you can't, from a good, solid historical perspective, you can't really trace our Baptistic roots in terms of what defines us as a group of people. You can't trace us back clearly to the Anabaptists. The fact that they've got the word Baptists in their name and we have two doesn't actually solve the argument, or doesn't solve the problem. The fact of the matter is that the Anabaptists in many cases didn't baptize by immersion. They often baptize by effusion, pouring water. So there are three modes of baptism that have been used historically. One is sprinkling, the other is immersing, and then in between there is the notion of pouring. So it just seems to be a gradation of how much water is used. Little sprinkles, a jug full, or a whole swimming pool full. So there is the successionist view, there's the Anabaptist kinship view. But actually the view that is historically most accurate and most correct is the Puritan view. Now, we are going to spend a whole session in 2 weeks' time looking at our Puritan roots, because I do think we want to appreciate the value of the Puritan movement and exactly what defines it. But there is the reality historically, just in brief overview, that when Henry VIII, this is now in the mid-1500s, when Henry VIII was married to Catherine of Aragon, he wanted a son, and she couldn't give him a son. And so he wanted to dissolve his marriage, and there's a lot of political intrigue in terms of the fact that the Pope wouldn't grant the annulment of the marriage. And so the suggestion was made, well, shouldn't he just break away from the church since he is the king? And that's where the ultimate origin of the Church of England came from. There were those politically and socially in the community at the time, in the culture, who were of a separatist nature, of a non-conformist nature in terms of their understanding of the church, and many of them were initially part of this Church of England. They were Anglicans, but they soon came to more biblical convictions. And as I say, we'll look at Puritanism more in depth in 2 weeks' time, because it's a very valuable part of our roots and our history. But maybe what needs to satisfy us this evening is simply to appreciate what the Puritans were obsessed with, because really this, in a sense, if you can understand this, you can get a feel for who we are as Baptists with our convictions. And the first obsession they had as a group of people, which is one that we share, is a conviction that the Bible needs to be our ultimate authority. That we can't let traditions, we can't let culture, we can't let the rules of ecclesiastical authorities, we can't let anything other than the very Word of God to be our ultimate authority. And so in that respect, Baptists have always been people of the book. And we really want to appreciate that in terms of where we come from. Because other groups have always valued the Bible, but they haven't valued it as their ultimate authority. They've often allowed other authorities to dominate over Scripture. So that's the first issue. But the second issue, which we share with the Puritans, is the conviction that the church is a body of visible saints. Now, that's different to what the Roman Catholics believed. That's different to what the Anglicans in the Church of England believed. And it relates to the whole issue of covenant theology and children being born into families where the parents were Christian, believing that everyone in a certain area belonged to the church, whereas the Puritans and ourselves by extension as Baptists believe, no, the church is made up of converted people, not simply people who are somehow connected by birth to church people. The third issue is the separation of church and state, and you'll see some of these issues come through very clearly in our Baptist principles, which I'm going to run through in a moment. But part of the issue in the development, the historical development of the church and the Puritan movement, part of what they were so concerned about is the authority of the king over them as believers. And so they started arguing and really motivating for a separation of powers between the king and the state and the church and the saints. There was this whole issue too, which is so much part of our Baptist conviction, of the authority of the local church versus the authority of bishops over many churches, the whole Episcopalian view of things. And many were, in their high view of Scripture and their desire to apply Scripture to all of life, convinced then of the validity of only believers being baptized, and that when they get baptized, they should be immersed in water, and that this act of being a believer and then being immersed in water must be a very defining aspect of their identity. And so it was in this kind of milieu that a man like John Smythe, who took a group of people as refugees fleeing from all that was happening persecution-wise in England, they fled to Holland, to Europe, and they gathered there. And it was there that John Smythe really said, well, let's formalize this. And he baptized himself because there weren't other Baptists around. So that was in Holland in 1609. And other names that would be important to just be aware of: Thomas Helwys, George Blaurock, Felix Munz, and Conrad Grebel. When you read Baptist history, those are the kinds of names that pop up, and so you can just believe that you've heard them once before. But one other name that's significant, we now moved on to the year 1638, because obviously that refugee movement that moved across to Europe, to Holland, ultimately moved back to England when the conditions were more suitable, more peaceful, and there was less religious persecution. The name of John Spilsbury becomes a significant name as well in England. And so you have this development of Baptists per se. But amongst Baptists, you've got three groups, three different kinds of Baptists. You have the general Baptists, who are, in terms of theological and doctrinal conviction, they are basically Arminian. Now, we mustn't talk about Arminians. That's a political, geographical thing in terms of the country of Armenia. We are talking about Arminians. That's Jacob Arminius. So that's a view regarding how sin has affected sinners spiritually. It's a view about Christ and salvation. Jacob Arminius has a particular view, and Arminians take that view, and they are the general Baptists. Now, distinct from general Baptists are the particular Baptists. Now, the particular Baptists are Calvinists, like us. They believe that Christ came to die for particular people. And that's the issue, you see. And I think we want to be absolutely clear about this, that this is not a flag-waving thing. This is not arranging ourselves under banners. This is a doctrinal thing to say, on what basis are we saved? Now, to say that we're saved by the death of Christ in one sentence, and then in the next sentence to say that Christ died for everybody, and yet not everyone for whom Christ died is going to go to heaven, we've then got to bring something else in to define those who go to heaven and those who don't. Because if Christ died for everyone, and yet that death for everyone doesn't actually secure their identity and their eternity in heaven, what then does? Now, particular Baptists say no, the Bible makes it clear that when Christ died, he actually achieved what he set out to do. He actually purchased people for God. With his blood, he did it. Which means that either everyone is saved because his death is meaningful, his death achieves what it intends to achieve, or he didn't die for everyone. He died for his people. That's what the angel said to Joseph: you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He won't try and save them. He won't make salvation possible. And then something else makes it actual. But it's his dying that actually brings about salvation. And so those are the particular Baptists. And as I said, this is not a flag-waving exercise. It's a matter of trying to discern exactly what the scriptures say. And particular Baptists have the conviction that we owe our salvation from start to finish to the work of Christ. Christ doesn't save us with our help. We don't save ourselves with his help. He saves us. His life lived for us, and his death died for us, actually secures our salvation. That's the conviction of particular Baptists. And you can see the distinction between particular Baptists and general Baptists. And there's got to be a clarity from the scriptures. This is, as I say, this is not a party issue. This is a, what do the scriptures teach? Because if the general Baptists are right, then the particular Baptists are wrong. And so this issue has got to be cleared up over time, and we need to be patient with each other. And many people who ultimately come to be particular Baptists start off as general Baptists. That's fine. We're all been on a journey. We're all on a journey. We're coming to some convictions. But we need to simply recognize that back then, and even still today, there are general Baptists, there are particular Baptists, and there's a third group that's very interesting. They're called the Seventh-day Baptists. And essentially, they are the soil out of which Seventh-day Adventists came. They believe that the Saturday was the day of worship. And so they continued as Baptists in many respects with us theologically, except that they believed Saturday was the day of worship rather than Sunday, the Lord's Day. So in terms of Baptist history, you have these three groups developing: the general Baptists, the particular Baptists, and the Seventh-day Baptists. The Seventh-day Baptists die out over time, or they morph into Seventh-day Adventists. So we have these groups of Baptists. Some of them thrived and others struggled. Some were huge congregations for a period and then dwindled down. And that happens. There's a waxing and a waning in all theological groups. They have good seasons and less good seasons. But let's be, as we bring this to a close, let's simply summarize very briefly for ourselves. What are the things that make Baptists distinctive? And I'm going to mention seven things now. All believers, in some kind of way, believe some or most of these things. But Baptists are the only group that specifically believe these seven convictions together as a package. And that's what makes us Baptists. The first is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ exercises direct lordship over us. Every believer in the local church falls under the direct lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the local church is under the authority of Christ. And he exercises that authority in the believer's life directly. He doesn't do it through a bishop. He doesn't do it through a pope. He doesn't do it through a priest. He does it directly in each believer's life. So the direct lordship of Christ is vitally important. Now, I've had situations where people have come to me and said, "Won't you come to my house and pray for our family, because we lifted the carpet in our son's bedroom and we found a pentagram inscribed on the bedroom floor, and some funny things have been happening in our house." Well, the direct lordship of Christ causes me to ask them, "Are you a believer?" "Yes, no, we're believers." "Well, then why don't you pray? I'm not a ghostbuster." I had a man who came to the manse in Springs with his brand new car, still had paper plates, and "Pastor, you must pray for my car. I want you to come and lay hands." And he had a wad of notes in his hand, and he wanted to shake hands with me to hand over this wad of notes. And I said to him, "Are you a believer?" He said, "Yeah, I am." I said, "Well, then you pray for your car. I'll stand here with you while you pray for your car. But I'm not a bishop to bless cars." So this whole issue of the direct lordship of Christ is crucially important. We don't dispense. Pastors are not spiritual service providers. So the direct lordship of Christ has implications for how we encourage other people to exercise their link. If they do have a link, if they say they have a link, then they need to recognize that that link is directly with the Lord Jesus. They don't need to work through religious service providers like priests and pastors. The second issue is that a church is made up not simply of people, but of regenerated people. Regenerate church membership is crucial. I think one of the things that you need to mention evangelistically when your Methodist neighbor says to you, you guys go to the Baptist church, we go to the Methodist church. What's the difference between Methodists and Baptists? You've obviously got to be gentle in the way that you deal with this. But one of the things you can say is, who can be a member of your church? And if they know anything about their church, they'll say, well, whoever wants to be. And that's when you can say, but in our church, you can only be a member of our church if you have a testimony of salvation. You can only be a member of our church if you claim to be a new creature in Christ. All other churches, by and large, are happy to take all comers who are willing to sign on the bottom line, or willing to apply. And so this issue of regenerate church membership is a vitally important thing, and it relates to so many other things in our Baptist convictions, as you'll see in a moment. Only now, this third issue is the issue of believers' baptism. So when your Presbyterian or Methodist neighbor says, what's different between us and you guys, don't be so quick to mention believers' baptism. Keep that for just now. Mention things like the direct lordship of Christ and mention the regenerate church membership issue. But then you can mention believers' baptism and do your best to not use the word adult baptism, because the age is not the issue. There are churches where the age is the issue, but that's not a Baptist conviction. For us, age is not the issue. For us, spiritual standing is the issue. Are you a believer or not? So we believe in believers' baptism. It's also called credo baptism, which is a very helpful name, partly because it is descriptive. It's those who have a creed of salvation, those who call themselves credo. They call themselves believers. They are the ones being baptized. But also it rhymes with pedo baptism. Pedo, that's those who baptize infants. Well, we stand opposed to them. We are credo Baptists. So believers baptism by immersion. And it's those two issues. It's believers who are baptized in the true sense of the word, not sprinkled, and they are baptized by immersion. So believers baptism is something that's very close to our hearts. But let's be quite clear that there are many non-Baptist churches who do believers' baptism. Most Pentecostal and charismatic churches believe in believers being baptized by immersion. And so they are Baptistic, but we are Baptist in that we have all of these together as our identifying factors. Number four is the whole issue of congregationalism, that we believe the decisions are made by the congregation together. It's not the leaders of the church who make the decision. It's the people together. Why? Because they all have direct lordship. They all have a direct connection under the lordship of Christ. They're all regenerate and therefore indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so together we can make decisions. Congregationalism is a very controversial issue within ecclesiology, because people think that it's chaotic. How are you going to get 100 people to make a decision? How do power politics work when you're getting 100 people to make a decision? Well, this is the Lord's church. It's not our church. We will put ourselves under the authority of God. If God wants a decision to be made, we won't have to play party political games. God will bring it about. And that's a conviction that we share. Obviously, we use office bearers in terms of elders who lead and deacons who exercise some authority in the way that the church functions and people are cared for. But congregational government is very Baptistic. Number five is the priesthood of all believers, which relates obviously to the direct lordship of Christ and regenerate church membership. But all believers are priests unto God. That's quite clear in the New Testament. And then number six and seven are a little bit more difficult, but are very significant politically. Number six is the principle of religious liberty, that we don't believe that individuals should be coerced by the state or by any other authority, religious or ecclesiastical, to believe anything. So I don't believe that we should prevent the Jehovah's Witnesses from going around misleading people. I think religious liberty means that we should give them the same freedom to peddle their ways as we would like to share our gospel. Now that's debatable. Some people think, no, you can't. That's going against the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Surely we should cut all his enemies off at their knees and stone them. Yeah. But Baptists have believed that we want to do unto others as we want them to do unto us. So if we want the freedom to proselytize, we should give to them the freedom to do that as well. As I say, you can come to your own conclusions about that, but historically, religious liberty has been a huge issue. And of course, that relates then to item number seven, which is the separation between church and state. That believers are very, that Baptists are very clear that there are three realms of authority. There's the state, there's the church, and there's the home. And those three realms must be kept separate. So there we have the convictions of Baptists. And we are the only group that hold those seven things together as a package. As I say, other groups hold some of those things, but we are the only group who uniquely hold those seven things together. So you see that at this point, by the 1600s, we have these distinctions. Up until now, we've essentially had the distinction from the time of Constantine through to the Protestant Reformation. We've just had the distinction between the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. But now we are bringing in the distinction between Catholics and Protestants. We're bringing in the distinction between Arminians and Calvinists, which in essence, I avoid the word Calvinistic because I don't think it's helpful. I think a better word is God-centered versus man-centered. Arminians believe that ultimately man is in control. You must believe, which is true, you must believe. But a God-centered view says, no, ultimately everyone is under the control of God. And God actually gives faith. God grants repentance. God actually makes you willing in the day of his power. That's why you came to faith. You didn't come to faith because you're cleverer than the man next door to you. You came to faith because God worked in your heart and didn't work in his heart. And so a God-centered view and a man-centered view, I think, is a better way of understanding the distinction between Arminians and Calvinists. But now we also have the distinction between Pedobaptists and Credobaptists. So you see these distinctions that are coming in theologically and ecclesiologically. And in the way these things shake out, Baptists are quite a unique group. And I hope you're a Baptist by conviction. One final comment. One of the things that we need to talk about in the new year as a church is our association with the Baptist Union. Now, I've heard people say, we can't leave the Baptist Union because I'm a Baptist by conviction. As if our membership in the Baptist Union is what makes us Baptists. That's completely irrelevant, erroneous thinking. Obviously, we want to associate with like-minded churches. And the issue simply is that the Baptist Union is not a like-minded body. There are other groups of people, specifically the Solar Five churches, that are like-minded groups, and we want to associate with them. Leaving the Baptist Union has nothing to do with our being Baptists. There are many Baptists around who are not part of the Baptist Union or part of Solar Five or of any other particular group. But we need to clarify for ourselves, who are we and where do we associate most productively? Is it with the Baptist Union or is it with some other group, a like-minded group like Solar Five? So that's a decision that we need to take as a congregation because we are Baptists and so these decisions are congregational. But everyone needs to understand the issue so that politics and traditions and so on don't cloud our judgment. Okay? So there we have it. Yes, sir.
I have a few questions.
May yes, I? Go ahead.
With regards to the forming of the Baptist in the beginning, were they more the particular group or were they more general?
Initially, the Baptists were by and large, you know, almost predominantly particular Baptists. The general Baptists developed out of the particular Baptists where there was this divide that's always there. It's there amongst all Christians. Are we man-centered or are we God-centered?
Okay, so you mentioned that it started with the Puritans. What about Europe and where reforms actually started in Germany and so on? So how did the Baptists form there? You're talking more as I think all of us think is more Baptist English, but what about the other languages and so on? Because say for instance Afrikaans community, that's totally not the case. It's
yeah.
Very strange.
Now, I mean, that's an extremely interesting issue to look at because culture comes into it. You know, it's very interesting in Afrikaans culture, a Baptistic identity was completely not tolerated, even politically and within the culture, that if you weren't part of the Dutch Reformed Church, you had no future in your place of work.
You were
shunned. Yeah, it was the sect. These were sects. And so that's true in places like Germany and other European countries as well. And so there is a cultural issue which is fascinating and, of course, it's complex. But Baptists largely thrived in English-speaking cultures, especially in England and then, of course, in the States. The development is slightly behind in time.
So I assume the confessions were the more particular Baptists who wrote it.
Yeah.
Obviously, because of the content of that.
Yeah.
And then last question, the Jesuit Nazarene, they're almost Baptist, but are they Baptists or not? Because it's more general Baptists, their view of doctrines and so on.
Yeah. I must say, I can't speak with any authority on the Church of the Nazarene. You don't find many of them around
anymore.
They certainly were more popular 20 years ago. So I can't even really answer your question there.
They're more Baptist Arminian.
They're more Arminian, yeah.
I think the same applies for Christian Brethren.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, interesting, the Brethren, for instance, didn't believe in having trained pastors.
No.
They believed so strongly in the priesthood of all believers that they didn't want one person to be the teacher, anyone who wanted to bring a word. And often they would have three or four little devotions at a time. I mean, those were real Brethren convictions. And of course, the young people would roll their eyes because we've just had a sermon, now we're having the breaking of bread and there's another sermon. And then Brother so-and-so is going to end off in prayer, but he's not going to just pray, he's going to preach.
Yet amongst the Brethren, and we had experience of that, there was believers who were Calvinistic and taught us about the Reformed faith.
Yeah. Now, another distinction which we're going to see developing more and more, and you've just tripped my mind on the issue, is convictions regarding the end times, the eschatological views, because brethren then, many of them were quite susceptible to dispensationalism. Yeah. And that becomes another dividing issue. And so there are these dividing issues that are just real, and we need to recognize them for what they are historically. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we do want to thank you for the fact that you have...